Have any of you ever written songs? Well, if you're a songwriter, you know that a songwriter usually is inspired by something to write a song. You don't just sit down and say, well, I think I'm going to write a song. And I think for some of us, when we think about what we want to talk about and what strikes us in the Lord's Word is sometimes an image or a picture. This image I saw in a newspaper. What does this image say to you? What do you think this person is thinking about? Perhaps husband, a son, someone who had served, was killed in service. And it says a lot, but that's one that when I saw this image in a paper, it inspired me to think about a topic, the resurrection of the dead. Such an important part of our faith and such an important part of the scripture. Paul said when he was standing before Felix, he said, we have hope toward God that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. So that image really captures, I think, the essence of why, brethren, we work as we do to try to work with God to put on the image of Christ in our life so that we can be part of this process that restores one who looks like this, one who longs for one who has gone before. When you think about the resurrection of the dead or about the dead itself, ask, what do people normally believe? Well, the most common Christian belief regarding the afterlife is really that people possess souls and that at death this consciousness rises up out of their body and heads for heaven or, well, somewhere else. I think in our own encounters, death is one of the most misunderstood subjects there are in any avenue of life. There's a lot of fear. There's uncertainty. And for some, even hopelessness. The Romans had an epitaph that would appear on their funeral pyres. And it would say, I was not, I am, I shall not be. That was what they believed. And so you live for the day, as the Romans did. Some, however, believe that the deceased aren't dead at all, but are in some better place doing the same thing. If you can't read this, you can see this is Steve Jobs, who was the founder of Apple. And of course, he died in 2011. And this is him standing before what people consider the pearly gates. And I assume this is an angel or Peter looking up, trying to find his name. And Steve Jobs says, I have an app for that. Well, people joke about this. Other people, I've been to funerals where they said, he's teaching St. Peter how to fish. Well, Peter was a pretty good fisherman, and I don't think he would need any advice. But that's what people say. Another, well, he died because God must have needed a good plumber. And another, if he were a golfer, he'd say he's probably playing around now with Greg Norman. If you, those of you don't know, Greg Norman was a great Australian golfer. So people have a lot of conceptions about, you know, what people are doing. But every one of these, as you can see, describes what? Not an activity in heaven, but an activity on earth. It's a clue to what people really want in terms of the afterlife. It's only in the scriptures that we really get an answer about what happens at death. Ecclesiastes 12:7 tells us, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Very simple formula for death. The body, James says in 2:26, without the spirit, and that's the word pneuma, the Greek word pneuma, breath, is dead. Very simple that people make so complex. Solomon sums it up again in Ecclesiastes 9, 5, 6, and 10 when he says, "The living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished, neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun." When Solomon talks about under the sun, he talks about the earth as it is. They have no more portion with anything on that earth at that point. And David says in the Psalms 115:17, "The dead praise not the Lord." So when people search for what happens in the afterlife, the scriptures give a very simple answer. Nothing until some action is taken. David talked about this, his desire to be saved from death, and he gave us some insight into that in Psalm 88. There he says, "For my soul has had enough troubles. My life has drawn near to Sheol. I am reckoned among those who go down to the pit, forsaken among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more. They are cut off from your hand." Goes on to say, "Wilt thou show wonders to the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise thee? Selah. Shall thy loving kindness be declared in the grave, or thy faithfulness in destruction?" David pictures that as a time of ceasing of activity. And that loving kindness isn't shared in the grave. Once that destruction comes, there's no more. So really, we have described in the scriptures, as we know, at death, the body returns to the dust, the spirit returns to God. I give an illustration. I like the illustration of the light bulb because I think it captures the essence of what we look at. Two things must be combined, David says here, and others say for life, the body and the breath. When we turn that light bulb on, it's bright. When you flip that switch and turn it off, where does the light go? Okay, the light isn't something that's put in there. The light comes from the combination of the two. That light ceases to exist. When that switch is turned off and the bulb isn't on, but once it's on again, that light comes back. It's as simple as we can get, the picture of death and resurrection. When God turns that switch, or when that switch is turned, it's off. But the light doesn't go somewhere else. It's really just the absence of it. Jesus dealt with some of the philosophers of his day, and Paul did too. Jesus dealt with the Pharisees and actually the Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection. But Paul dealt with a number of them that were coming in from the Greek schools. Alexander had set up a lot of Greek schools, and when those schools started to shut down, many of those were filtering into Christianity because it gave them an area where they could preach their particular sayings. And some of these were those that Paul calls or that Luke refers to as the Epicureans and the Stoics. Certain philosophers encountered him, Paul. And some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, "He seemed to be forth of strange God, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." Not just the resurrection of Jesus, but the resurrection of the dead also. Acts 17:18. Life from the dead. That really is the ultimate work of the ransom. Sometimes we forget that. And sometimes we get caught up in the detail. But as Brother Carl Hagensick used to say, fundamental doctrine, Jesus died a ransom for all, that all might have an opportunity for a restanding to life. Everything else is a detail. That's really the essence of our faith. And that's the ultimate work of the ransom. The resurrection of the dead is the very heart of the message we have. And the awakenings from the dead that Jesus did were just really a preview of his ultimate work, So what is the heart of redemption? We think about that. An awakening from the sleep of death for every member of the human race. And it's really the first opportunity they will have without weakness, without degradation that's been associated with the death of Adam and the Adamic death that we all inherit. It's a chance for them finally to ultimately attain a state of perfection of life. For what purpose? To prepare them for eternity, which we have no concept of what that eternity may be like. The awakenings from death in the ministry of Jesus, I think, were the greatest of his miracles. And you really sit here and wonder, why wouldn't people believe when they see that power that Jesus had over death? Well, skeptics will put away everything. But they previewed really the comprehensiveness of what we call restitution, bringing people back and restoring them to life and preparing them for eternity. Paul wrote in Philippians 3:10 and 11, that I may know him, Jesus, and the power of his resurrection. So wasn't, notice what he puts first, the power of his resurrection, also the fellowship of his sufferings, the conformity to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Now that shows you right there that Paul believed that it was important for him to do what he had to do to attain the resurrection he wanted. But the power of his resurrection was the essence of what Paul was talking about. That power that Jesus had over life and death. Well, let's look at Jesus' statement on the resurrection, because he made one powerful statement, very powerful statement. Would you guess what that one might be that I'm going to look at? If you said Lazarus, you're right. This is an incredible passage that we find only in the book of John, Jesus' statement on the resurrection. And sometimes we look at it, we gloss over it, but there's a couple of very key things I want to focus on in here. Remember what the setting was. This was Jesus was going to be coming for his last week in Jerusalem prior to the time he's going to be delivered over and tortured and put to death. And just prior to that time, he's with his disciples off a ways, and he gets a message that Lazarus, his friend, was very sick and to come. And at first he said, this sickness is not unto death. But then he got another message. Martha came to him, and Martha said, Lazarus is sick and he's dead. He will die. But Jesus said unto her, when they said, if you had been there, this would not have happened. He said to her, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Now, Rotherham has an interesting twist on verse 26. Rotherham says, and no one who liveth again and believeth on me shall in any wise die unto time's age abiding. Rotherham gives us the essence of what Jesus is saying. This is otherwise very strange. Well, if you live and believe in Jesus, you never die. That's where the concept of, well, we go on to another life. But Jesus is talking about Lazarus. He's talking about those that are on the earth. And Rotherham captures it here when he says, no one who lives again and believes on me would die into time's age abiding. The very principle of recognizing the sacrifice of Jesus. The rising to life, again, here we're told, occurs prior to the time that one is expected to learn about Jesus. That's what 1 Timothy 2:4 gives us. 1 Timothy 2:4 gives us this concept that says he desires all men to be saved and then to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's the New American Standard reading. So the rising to life occurs prior to the time. The promise of the resurrection for all who have ever lived, I believe is the greatest promise we have in the Bible. Think about that. Death is the worst enemy we have. Death is an overwhelming tragedy. Misfortune, all of us have misfortune in our life, but it's part of life. And are there better days? Sure. We can go back in our life and think about all the bad days we had, and we, you know, those things went away. Sickness. We can be sick for a day. We can be sick for
years. Did something come out?
Oh. Ah. Thank you. Okay. We can be sick for a year. We can be sick for a year. Gretchen knows that. A year ago today, she was sitting in the hospital waiting for her second operation on her ankle. But here she is a year later, well on the road to recovery. So that can happen. Sickness all to us. But think about death. Death is really the supreme tragedy. You don't recover from that in this life. For many, it's hopeless. It's final. And it really is, as far as Earth is concerned, the end of everything. A whole lifetime. The ties of that lifetime are broken. That's why death and the resurrection is such a key part of understanding the importance of Jesus' death and his resurrection. Hosea in verse 13, 14 says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. There's a promise that Hosea gives us of that resurrection. Jesus provides the ransom, and it becomes the only true hope for eradicating the unnatural commonplace of death, I call it. What is abnormal has become normal just because of the rapidity of its occurrence. And so 1 Timothy 2:6 says he gave himself a ransom for all, the testimony to be born in its own times. That testimony of Jesus' ransom is not understood by everyone, but in its own time, everyone will understand that importance. Well, let's go back to Lazarus. Yes, Lazarus died before Jesus arrived in Bethany. And he made a very peculiar statement. In verse 15 of that John 11, he said this to the disciples and to others that were gathered there. He says, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Jesus said, for your sake, I'm glad I wasn't there. Why? Well, that phrase is often overlooked, I think, when we think about this scripture. What did Jesus see in this? Jesus saw an opportunity for him at the very end of his ministry. Now, he had done some raising before, but it was in private, quiet context. Never had he done something for someone who was in the grave like Lazarus was. Jesus saw this as an opportunity to solidify the faith of the apostles, to demonstrate the power of God and how that could change their lives, so that even when tragedy struck, he could assure that it was for our sakes. And that's really what we should think about when these things happen. Jehovah permits things for our sakes, to develop our character, to rely on him for help. The apostles were going to learn this in a way that they hadn't understood it before. Now, Job, I think, understood in essence what it might be when he said in verse chapter 13, verse 15, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Brother, what an example of faith Job had. Could we say that? Well, many saints have. They refused to give up their faith, even though they were ordered to, because yet, even though they were slain and God permitted it, they still trusted him. Lazarus' death helped Jesus prepare his followers. What was it they were going to need? Jesus wasn't going to be around any longer. They weren't going to be able to rely on him. Oh, yes, they would receive the Holy Spirit. And he said that would, I think, guide them into all truth. I think that was a promise really for them only. The Spirit doesn't necessarily guide us into all truth. We work for it through diligent search of the Scriptures, but they didn't have it. And they needed to have that faith-strengthening Spirit come. Jesus had to prepare them to rely on God and their Heavenly Father when he was no longer there. He knew he had to suffer. He knew he had to die on the cross, but the apostles didn't really understand that at that point. We often talk about Thomas as being a big doubter, but Thomas in that chapter, when we read about Lazarus, notice what Thomas said to the other disciples when Jesus said, I'm going, you know, regardless of what anyone says. Thomas says, well, let us also go that we may die with him. Thomas had some insight that we don't give him credit for. He believed Jesus said he was going to die, and he was ready to go forth. So that's that trust, though he knew he might die. Well, the apostles, unfortunately, didn't realize the gravity of the situation. Most of them later forsook him and fled. So Jesus goes to Lazarus' tomb. In verse 43, we have him say, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth. Earlier, Jesus had told the disciples, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised by what you see. John 5:25, verily I say to you, the hour is coming when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. He wasn't talking about Lazarus. He was talking about an hour when all the dead would rise. I don't know if you remember a few years ago, it was in, Argentina or Venezuela, when the miners, a whole group of miners were trapped underground for some 21 days. And they were trying to figure out how to get them out. There had been an explosion. They couldn't figure out how to get them out, and the whole world came together. We had experts come from around the world to try to figure this out. They're in there. We can't get them out. How do we do this? So they came up with what you see here, this kind of concept looks like a rocket ship. But to drill a hole down into the, however they were down something like 200 feet, drill it down, and this capsule, each of them separately would come up in one of these capsules, and they would raise them up. Every one of those miners made it through. When I saw that, I said, that's the resurrection of the dead, because look at the example. When they came up, people were hugging them, and the whole world was rejoicing. Think about perhaps 20, somewhere between 20 and 60 billion people coming up out of the grave. What rejoicing there would be. That was a great example of what the power of a resurrection. They were as good as dead, and they came back to life. Luke 20:35-36 says, they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain the world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels and the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. And here is being described for us what that world would be like, when it would be now those that come back would be the core and the heart of eternity. And coming back in the resurrection, they are now the children of the resurrection. Undoubtedly, the most famous dissertation, the greatest dissertation we have on the resurrection of the dead, is given by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. When he said he wanted to know the power of the resurrection, he certainly let us know what that power was in 1 Corinthians 15. So I want to spend time with it because it includes in his dissertation both the spiritual and the earthly phases of the resurrection. And it probably gives us, I would consider at least, the most complete guide to understanding the process of the resurrection. And as part of this, I want to look at some of the manuscript discoveries I talked about last night with the RVIC, the Revised Version Improved and Corrected, where this gives us a very comprehensive insight into this area, particularly where many scholars had preconceived ideas and their translations don't reflect always what the element is. So here's a place, one of the reasons why I wanted to share this particular presentation with you, because it shows you the power of understanding what God really lays out for us in the scriptures. For those of you that weren't here last night, I talked about the Revised Version Improved and Corrected that's going to be published within the next few months. The 50-year work of Brother Jim Parkinson and manuscript discoveries. It's really those that have been around since 1999 up to 1999. And this is the way he introduces this version. It's based on the American version. And it's with the improvements and corrections that come from the manuscripts. The ideal translation of the Bible or any other work should accurately preserve the words and thought expressed in the original language. It should also be understandable and in as familiar wording as accuracy allows. So let's look into 1 Corinthians 15 from this revised version with the most recent manuscript discoveries. I think you'll see there are some variations that give great power to our understanding of the resurrection process. Verses 1 to 4. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, he was buried, he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So here Paul tells us the path to salvation really is through belief in what's presented in the gospel and characterized in that ministry of Jesus. There's two essential elements that Paul gives us in this passage. So number one, Jesus died and was raised from the dead. That's the basis for all of the belief. And his death provided the ransom for Adam and the entire race. But until his resurrection, he had an inability to apply that benefit in raising the human race from death. That's why Jesus had to be resurrected. Give up that body that was there before, but now become the power to be able to apply the benefit of that ransom. Verses 5 to 11, Paul goes on, and in this he really condenses 11 post-resurrection appearances to 3, because he wants to prove the point that the apostles were witnesses to the fact that Jesus was raised. That was essential to understand why there would be a resurrection of the dead. So he goes through this list of seeing 500, being seen of James, and then being seen of himself, because it was important that he have a personal testimony that he had seen the resurrected Jesus. So he then, when he adds himself, he was mindful of his prior life, because he says, you know, I am what I am, and his grace was bestowed up on me is not in vain. Paul regretted all that time he had spent persecuting others. But the real importance was preaching the resurrection of Jesus as a reality. Brother George Eldredge, who you may have heard the name, but Brother George was in two of the classes where we resided. He was in our class in Pennsylvania. And George used to have a saying. He said, most Christians spend all their time looking at Jesus on the cross, and they never go around to the back to see his resurrection. And that's really where the power was. It's not the dead Jesus. It's not that Jesus hanging on the cross. It's the raised Jesus and the power that he had as a result of that. So in verses 12 to 19, Paul highlights it this way. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, I'll say some among you, there is no resurrection. Christ is not risen, our preaching is in vain. Yea, and we were found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. The doctrine of the resurrection wasn't new to the Jewish religion. The Pharisees believed in it. The Sadducees didn't. The Pharisees admitted that Messiah would bring the resurrection. The third thought, Messiah comes sweeping across Jerusalem and everybody comes up out of their graves after him. That's why to this day, to get a place being buried in front of the wall is important, because those are the first they believe to be resurrected. Well, what does Paul say? He said Messiah did come, and the fact that Jesus was resurrected was the proof that he was the Messiah. And if you deny that Jesus was raised, you deny the possibility of a resurrection. In Luke, or in Acts 1:3, Luke had said he was giving many infallible proofs of Jesus' ministry and resurrection. Peter said, any selected apostle must be witness with us of his resurrection. Even Peter made that statement, that was important, the resurrection of Jesus. That power was what was important. So let's go on with what Paul says here, verses 20 to 22. Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. And that famous line, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. We know that word resurrection. We talk about the Greek anastasis for that. In volume 6, Brother Russell argues that resurrection anastasis means a full standing, and that this verse should be translated, even so all in Christ shall be made alive. However, with manuscript evidence, now it's difficult to defend that concept, because the manuscript evidence shows over 40 scriptures where this word means a standing up from the dead, not a finality that we have. So what Paul is really saying here in this is that all are guaranteed an awakening and an opportunity to obtain everlasting life. So it's not the end he's talking about, but it's the beginning here. He goes on to say, but every man in his own order. Here it says Christ the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ that is coming. That's the common one. But however, that word Christ there means anointed. And James 1:18 says, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Remember what it just said, Christ was the first fruit. But then the first fruits, the anointed, the first fruits, those that have died as part of that 144,000 are next to be raised. As he says here, they are the first fruits, the anointed, the first fruits. And then afterwards, those that are Christ at his coming or at his presence, as it says here. Jesus was called the first fruit in verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. So the suggestion that these first fruits that are mentioned here in verse 23, these are those anointed during his presence. Those that are sleeping and alive are the next to be raised. The resurrection process, Jesus, then those that have slept as part of his anointed class. Those would be the first raised. And the RBIC is where this gives a helpful rendering here. Where in verse 22 it says, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Literally, as in Adam all die, so also in the Christ shall all be made alive. Or be quickened, as the word should read. So it's, again, quickening is the raising up that we have here. And he says, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, or a first fruit Christ, or the sleeping anointed. That's the thought that comes from the RVIC. So those that are sleeping are the next to be raised, those anointed sleeping. It's what we talk about with the sleeping saints being raised first. After that, they that are Christ in his presence, the anointed during his presence are the next to be raised. So, brethren, to give that order, Jesus is raised. Then those that he brings when he comes for his church, they are raised next, those sleeping. And then those that are anointed and alive as they pass through the death are raised. That's the order he suggests here. And that's what's captured in the research that's been done in the RVIC. So let's summarize. Jesus is raised as the first of the first fruits. That's what he says. Now hath Christ been raised from the dead. Second, all continue to die as all are still in Adam. Now that Jesus has been raised, it guarantees that all those dying in Adam will be quickened from death, raised from death. Number three, those that are part of the Christ, the anointed, are raised next. First those sleeping, then those who become anointed during his presence are raised as they perish. The first to be quickened will be the remainder of that class. So Paul says in verse 51 and 52, and this is one I talked about a little bit last night, "Behold, I show you a mystery." Given what he has just said and described this process, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now again, let's look at that phrase that I talked about a little bit last night. Six of the best 9 manuscripts read, as I mentioned, "We shall all fall asleep, but we shall not all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, in the last trump." The King James that we read on the left there really favors the kind of rapture, no soul sleep. Everyone gets changed instantaneously. But the evidence suggests that all the saints must die, but not all are raised immediately. Some slept, were raised, and then others, in a moment in the twinkling of an eye, those that are left as they die at the time of Christ, after the time of Christ's return. Paul says then, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall put on corruption, this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" After the saints, the anointed, are gone, the general resurrection work will begin. I mentioned before a number. We've done some work to try to estimate this. If the resurrection includes 60 billion, now I personally believe it's a high estimate, but it's the one we had to agree on, using an increase in the population in the resurrection of 2-4% per year. That's what the earth could probably sustain as it's being recovered. The resurrection process would take about 205 years. If we know the 1,000 years that all would have to come into conformity, it leaves much time, but it won't all happen at once. Again, population increase would take place as the earth could support it. So most of the 1,000 years, however, in this way, is really devoted to learning and character development. I know the suggestion is made that all would have at least 100 years, but under this, really, much more time is available for those to prove that they will be equal and be able to sustain the resurrection. So that resurrection process, however it occurs, the earth will receive back its dead. The resurrection is such an important part of our faith. It's one that we never should forget, is the very essence. It's really the crux of why we are here, to help in that process, to help in that education process guaranteed by the death of Jesus, that everyone would have an opportunity to inherit eternity. Have you ever thought, brethren, what eternity is like? We have a very finite mind, and it's very hard for us concept. Now, those of you, I was a math major in school, and we know in math that you have such a concept of infinity. A line is infinite. It goes on forever. But yet our minds are finite. We can't think that far. So I was looking for an example. How can we understand infinity? When we think about this process we're going through, the suffering we go through for this lifetime, 70 years, compared to an eternity. Brother Owen Kindig, who was from Columbus, Ohio, used to say, Len, take any bad experience you have and divide it by infinity, because that's really what it means. Well, this is from Will Durant, who's a historian, if you may have Durant's books, but he described eternity this way. High up in the north, in the land called Svithjod, there stands a rock. It's 100 miles high, and it's 100 miles wide. Once every 1,000 years, a little bird comes to this rock to sharpen its beak. When the rock has thus been worn away, then a single day of eternity will have gone by. Brethren, the resurrection work will prepare man for eternal life, a life that will never end. So when we get impatient with the permission of evil, we think, why does God permit this to go on so long? Well, we're giving benefit to a lot more people, but the lessons to be learned will be forgotten in the days of eternity. So Paul's final words of exhortation in verse 58 of that 1 Corinthians 15, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Brethren, your labor is not in vain. I look forward to the time when I can look this mother or wife in the face and say, let us consider and let us pray for the establishment of that kingdom, which those who gave their lives can be reunited with the loved ones and enjoy life in a world without war and without death. Amen.